For this morning's scripture lesson, we're turning to Genesis chapter 12. And once again, we're reading verses 1 through 9, although last week we considered verses 1 through 3. And this morning we'll be looking more at verses 4 through 9. We'll still read the whole passage, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Here ends our reading in God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our study in your word this morning. We pray, Father, not only for a fuller understanding of ancient culture and of Bible literature, we pray, Father, for the ability to act on your promises and to believe them the way Abraham did. Thank you so much for the promises you've made us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, really this morning we're going to be hearing the second half of what was originally a single sermon on this passage. And so, since it's important for the whole thing to go together, let me remind you what we already said about Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9 last week, since we're really just considering the second half of it this week. We looked last week primarily at the promises of God. These are powerful, world-changing promises given to the father of the faithful at the beginning of his walk with God in Genesis chapter 12. We observe that if you read on in the story of Abraham, God will enlarge these promises, confirm these promises with covenant rituals and with covenant signs to be passed down to Abraham's children, who are likewise assured that they inherit those same promises. And we observe that this beginning, then, of what will be a covenant relationship calls for Abram's loyalty and calls for him to separate himself from allegiance to this world and go where the Lord sends him, starting in the very first verse. But then we also looked at the promises themselves, because we said that those promises are not just the beginning of Abram's story, what he responded to in faith. Those promises are the substance of the story of salvation in the entire Bible. They are the bedrock of the covenant of grace in which you and I who believe in Jesus Christ still stand, according to the Apostle Paul in the books of Romans and Galatians. It was the promises of Abraham coming to the Gentiles. That is his summary of the gospel in Galatians chapter 3. He says this was the purpose all along, and he says we Gentiles who are of faith, we who are of faith are the sons of Abraham who are promised these very things. And so as we looked at the promises, the sevenfold promise given to Abraham here, we said that if you look at the way God enlarges these things throughout the course of the Scripture and fulfills these promises in Jesus Christ, you can see how they are our promises. The first was a promise of land, I will show you a land, God said in verse 1. He mentions or implies a land with the discussion of a nation in verse 2. But then in particular in verse 7, God identifies a land to be given to Abraham and to his offspring. But this becomes much more than just a land. It becomes an inheritance, as the New Testament says, of the entire world. Indeed, of the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Abram looked beyond that promised land to see the ultimate promised land that God has in store for his people, a land truly dripping with sweet wine and flowing with milk and honey. To use the prophetic images of old, the same homeland to which you and I who believe in Jesus are destined. And so the land promise is our promise. Likewise, Abram is told he will become a great nation, a great people who have a home, in other words, and we are part of that great people, and our being part of the body of Christ and of the universal church is our enjoyment of the fulfillment of that promise. We are inheritors of the people promise. Then there's the promise of blessing. I'll bless you, and we said that meant that God would prosper and protect Abraham. God would use him, of course, but God would also watch over him and walk with him, even when he messed up. God would make sure that Abraham was taken care of, and Abraham was even prospered. Even when it looked scary and it didn't look like he was being prospered, he was actually in the secret plans of God, being richly blessed. And so it is with you and with me. For unbelievers do not share in the promises that God will avert all evil or turn it to our profit. They do not share in the assurance of Romans 8 that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Yet we who know Jesus Christ have such promises, and we, the seed of Abraham, are blessed. The blessing promise is ours. I will make your name great, God had said to Abram as well. That is to say, I will grant you that honor and that privilege that the men of Babel had sought to grasp for themselves when they built their tower and said, we'll make our name great. God says, no, I will give honor. I will give significance. And as God gave it to Abram, so too he gives it to us who are called kings and priests to our God. There's a twofold blessing mentioned in the middle of verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. That means God will be on our side, but also it includes the promise that God will be against our enemies. Promises that we claim powerfully in the New Testament, but which actually reach back to a further date than Abram himself. For this promise to ruin the enemies of God's people, and thereby to save them, includes not just enemies like Pharaoh and enemies like the various oppressors of the book of Judges. It includes that most ancient enemy of all, who is the devil. It includes the last enemy, which is death. God will destroy our enemies. That is the fullness of the meaning of the promise to Abraham. And so we claim that promise too. And of course, God using us to bless all the nations of the earth is fulfilled not only through Abraham passing down his faith, his promises, and his seed hope that is fulfilled in Christ. Not only is that fulfilled then through Jesus, who becomes the singular seed through which the whole world is blessed, but it also comes to us as recipients of the blessing and as sharers of the blessing, giving testimony to Jesus and being lights of the world and salt of the earth. And so these, we said, are the seven promises given to Abraham, promises which, properly understood in their whole biblical context, are the bedrock of salvation. Instead of turning to judgment after 10 generations like God did before the flood, now after 10 generations on this side of the flood, God turns towards grace and towards a storyline of salvation that will bring us all the way to Jesus. I recap all of that so you will appreciate what we're talking about this morning, which is Abraham's response to those promises. We need to understand Abram is interacting with God. Abram's entering into a covenant relationship with God. Abram is sometimes taken out of his context, and we talk about Abraham as this great man of faith. We talk about him as if he were the inventor of religion, or Kierkegaard thought that he was the first existentialist. And listen, Abram is responding to the powerful, solid word of God issued to him as promise, as command, as calling. He's interacting with something specific when he responds in faith and in pilgrimage. And that's what we're looking at this morning, and it's Abram's response. We've already said then God calls us into a covenant relationship, and God calls us by means of saving promises. Now we're seeing this morning that God calls us to a response of faith, and God calls us to a pilgrim's life. First, then, for this morning, God calls us to a response of faith. Some of the most amazing words in the Bible are in verse 4. So Abram went. After 75 years of being invested in another culture, in another religion, in another economy, in another family structure, with all of his hopes, as every worldling's hopes are, pinned on his own prosperity and his own efforts and his own legacy in terms of what he can do for himself in Ur of the Chaldees, after 75 years, his life really begins. After 75 years, he is called by God, and he goes. Now, we observed last week that this calling of God probably is referring to something that happened earlier, before he came to Haran. It actually came to Abram when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, according to Acts 7. And so when Terah dies, as Genesis 11 describes, Abram's dad and a few of Abram's family members come with him halfway from Ur to Canaan. They come as far as Haran. Now, in Haran, once Abram's father Terah dies, Abram is freed up to move on. And therefore, now the Bible tells you, hey, by the way, the Lord had said to Abram, what got him moving in the first place and what keeps him moving now that his father is deceased is that he'd made these promises. So Abraham went. Actually, he went not just then from Ur to Haran, but he remembered the call of God, and he left again from Haran with all these people, with a few more of his relations, and he goes on to Canaan. Now he goes with Sarai, we're told, his wife. We're not told here what other relationship they have. Moses, our narrator, is saving the bombshell that she's more than his wife until Genesis chapter 20, when it becomes a key point in the story. But he takes his wife, Sarai, and his nephew, Lot. Remember, Lot is the son of Abram's deceased brother. So Lot's kind of under Abram's protection. Lot's going to be important in the story later on, not only the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but also in Genesis 14, Abram's going to rescue Lot because nephew Lot is kind of under his guardianship, you might say. And Lot coming along to Canaan is also a story of how it took some time. It was sort of gradual for Abraham to disentangle himself from his country, his kindred, and his father's house. It took multiple stages and multiple separations for Abram to be exclusively devoted to the Lord. He also came out with many possessions, we're told, in these latter verses. So God had already been blessing him. The possessions they had gathered, the people they had acquired in Haran, so he has many household servants as well. It doesn't tell us what route they took. Probably they would have gone through Damascus, which was already a thriving city 2,000 years before Christ. They would have probably gone through Hazor, which was the greatest built-up city in Canaan itself, and which was in the north, not far from the Sea of Galilee. He would have probably come near or through Hazor. But the story tells us that he goes all the way to Shechem. He gets there, and it turns out that here, the land of Canaan, is this promised land of which God has been speaking. He didn't know what it was when he set out. Hebrews tells us that Abram set out not knowing where he was going. But it turns out to be Canaan, and the reason why Shechem is the place where he stops is that's like the center point of what will be the Old Testament version of the promised land. It's called Canaan, you remember, because Canaan is one of the descendants of Ham. Ham, who was particularly singled out for cursed behavior in Genesis 9. That curse specially fell on Canaan. So we, the readers, have been prepared by Moses to hear the name of Canaan again. But it turns out the Canaanites are the ones who are occupying the promised land. They're here at Shechem. Shechem is about 35 miles north of Jerusalem, dead center of old Canaan. Around the lifetime of Abram, it was an important trading site, mentioned in Egyptian texts. It was also a sacred religious site for the Canaanites because it was located between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim and was used as a shrine. They saw religious significance in those mountains. But we're told that Abram doesn't reside in Shechem. He goes to the Oak of Moreh. The Oak of Moreh may have been some kind of landmark tree, one of these centuries-old trees that becomes significant. Sometimes the Canaanites would set up shrines under trees like this. Other times you see examples of judges or of soothsayers setting up shop under those trees. Even Deborah held court under a palm tree in the book of Judges. This may be the same tree referenced in Judges 9. We're told there that there was a soothsayer's tree in the vicinity. Whatever it was a famous landmark, and we're told that this sort of center point, the Oak of Moreh by Shechem, is the place where Abram first encamps. And we're told the Canaanites are then in the land. They were then in the land in verse 6. This gives students of Scripture fits sometimes. Because we understand, according to the testimony of Jesus and of the rest of the Bible, that the author of Genesis is Moses. But why would Moses talk about the Canaanites in the past tense when Moses is writing this stuff down around 1400 BC? Canaanites are still in the land. They were on their way to go fight the Canaanites in the time of the Exodus when Moses was writing. Well, more likely what we've got here is a later editorial note. And if your eyes are open for it, you'll see a lot of these sort of clarifying remarks in the Bible. And it's quite possible that a later prophet or scribe, Ezra's often pointed to as a candidate for someone who compiled the scriptures and helped put them into their more, what you would call, modern format. May have been Ezra, may have been some other inspired author who put the text into the shape we have it now. There are certain updates and little editorial notes so that readers in a later century will know what's being said here and appreciate the storyline. That doesn't take away from the inspiration of Scripture. We still have substantially the books of Moses. They are still done by inspired men, carried along by the Holy Ghost, as Peter says. This is the book of Genesis as it was used and preached and believed in by Jesus and acknowledged to be the Word of God. So don't be bothered by the somewhat anachronistic note here that the Canaanites were then in the land. This is so somebody like in Ezra's day in the 500s BC could appreciate that 1,500 years ago there used to be Canaanites here. And so that's significant because that means that Abram's not going to possess the land immediately. So there's actually two problems here. Two things that appear to make God's promises impossible to fulfill. Abram's been told he will be made a great nation, but we've been told he has no children. His wife, in fact, is barren. They're both stated in chapter 11. So a great nation, but no children. And a promised land, but the Canaanites already live there. And so there is no here and now possessing of God's promises for Abraham. He has to take it on faith. All of this is future for him. All of this is unseen. And he's got to take God's word for it. I mean, you understand how foolish this looks in the eyes of the world. Some, you know, patriarch from the trading city of Ur, hundreds of miles away in a different culture, just pulls up stakes and he comes over to our land and he just camps outside the city there and says, you know, his God has given him the land. Okay, and he's going to be inherited by all the children he doesn't have. What's he doing out there? Go back home. Why would you do this? I mean, maybe you can have your own private religious sentiments, but why are they driving you to do things that look crazy, Abraham? Abraham has faith here, you see. This is how he becomes the great exemplar of faith in the New Testament. Faith that clings to God. Faith that accepts his promises, faith through which God counts him as righteous as one of his own accepted and forgiven children. A faith that you and I are to share in, according to Galatians chapter 3 again. Now, the text doesn't say faith here, right? It says Abram went. It will talk explicitly about Abraham's faith once you come to chapter 15. But look, it's implied here, because faith, for one thing, is the response you have to God's promises. When God says, I will, I will, I will, it's an invitation for you to believe him. Promises are for believing in, not for dispassionate, be curious to see if that ever happens. They're for believing in, for trusting in, and for acting on. And so faith is implied by the promissory beginning of this relationship between Abraham and God. And faith is implied by Abraham's actions. So Abram went. Why would he leave if he disbelieved God? Why would he make a fool out of himself and forsake all his earthly advantages if he disbelieved God? Faith explains what he's doing here. So yes, Abraham becomes a great man of faith. In a sense, it's so simple. Just believe what God says, trust Him, and act on it. And yet it is impossible to do for those who are worldly-minded. It's a simple thing, but it's a miraculous thing to take God at His word, isn't it? In fact, the Bible even says it has to be a gift from God. By grace you have been saved through faith, Ephesians says. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not just the grace, but also the faith to receive God's grace. You wouldn't by nature believe God. You'd say, man, what was that weird vision I had last night? I'm never having that for supper again. You'd find some excuse to disbelieve the plain speech of God. Abraham, by the gift and enabling of God, believes, and therefore he goes. Faith is the beginning of our Christian life. It's the start of our pilgrimage with God. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. In other words, faith is square one. We'll start talking about virtue and obedience and growing in Christ later. But first of all, do you believe what God says? Do you believe what Jesus has done? Do you believe these promises of land and of peace and of forever? I think it is important to notice that faith comes before obedience. Obedience presupposes faith. That's important because when we come to those who don't know God, we're not trying to tell them, well, follow a certain number of steps and, you know, start doing this or doing that, and then maybe eventually you'll start to believe. We appeal to them to believe. Obedience presupposes faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, it's impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek them. Later on, the greatest trial of Abraham's obedience, James 2 picks up on this, when Abraham has to sacrifice his son Isaac, or it looks like he's going to have to, he says there's faith even behind that. Hebrews says there was the faith that God is able to raise the dead. Obedience presupposes faith, and that's why the summary of the story we're reading in Genesis 12, the summary of it in Hebrews 11, 8 is this: by faith Abraham obeyed. By faith Abraham obeyed. If you are a stranger to God, the first thing we call on you to do is to take God at His word, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the guarantor of Abram's promises. And then, by faith, we obey. And if you do know the Lord by faith, and your obedience is weak, have you considered whether it is your faith that is wobbling? Whether you have not, in fact, fully embraced and endorsed and internalized the promises of God? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Faith is how you enter a relationship with God. Faith is how you respond to His gospel calling and offers. Faith is how you become counted righteous, as we'll see in Genesis 15. Faith is square one in your Christian walk. Put your faith now, not simply in the Old Testament version of these promises, put your faith in the fullness of what God has offered to do for you and secured for you now in Jesus. Put your faith in His Son. By faith, hold fast to Him. And then, continue that faith. We're talking about an ongoing trust that's able to change the trajectory of your life. You know, sometimes when we talk about faith, people have sort of ritualized faith, like in our culture, which is so, you know, Christianity has been so defined by revivalism that we talk about faith, or we talk about getting saved. People think of this one-time decision they made, or a place they went, or a card they signed, or a prayer they prayed. Faith means you absolutely depend on God to do what He says He's going to do, even though you can't see it right now. That is not only a powerful thing in its initial moment when you come to faith, but that is a life trajectory changing thing. It'll change your life if you believe God notices you, if you believe God goes with you, if you believe God calls you His son or His daughter, if you believe He has treasures stored up in heaven for you, if you believe He will reward you, if you believe He will use you on the earth, if you believe He will protect you and provide for you, if you believe these things, believer, it'll change your life. By faith, Abraham obeyed. He didn't just make a decision. He threw his lot in with the Lord for all time, entrusting himself to the care of his faithful God who made promises that Abraham said, yep, I think those are true, and I'll bet my life on it. And it was a long-term impact that it had. That's faith. So God calls us to a response of faith. As you consider gospel promises, consider that your response is not just to be to say a formulaic word or go through a short-term ritual. It's to depend on, to trust in the Lord Jesus in a way that'll change your life. Speaking of a changed life, our last point is that God calls us to a pilgrim's life. He calls us to a response of faith, but also to a pilgrim's life. So we left Abram at the Oak of Moreh with the Canaanites in the land in verse 6. Verse 7 says, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, that's interesting. Back at the beginning of Abram's story, the Lord spoke to Abram. And we don't know if that was an audible voice or if that was some kind of oracle or prophecy that was delivered to Abram or if there was a dream or a vision. But a theophany here is what's happening in verse 7. Theophany means God is manifested. He's made visibly real to you. And this isn't the only time God's going to do it in Abram's life, but it's the first time we know of. It's like when God, before the incarnation of Jesus, God manifests himself in such a way that it's like a guy walking up and sitting down next to you. And it happens sometimes in the Old Testament. Abram is visited by someone who says, to your offspring I will give this land. You found the place. And you're not going to see it. Your offspring will see it. You have to take it on faith. But to your offspring, I will give this land. So there's this theophany in verse 7. So he built there an altar to the Lord. You see that repeatedly in the stories of Genesis, how God appears to somebody, and their response is to build an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. But then he keeps moving. Not only does he not take up residence in Shechem or in Bethel, he moves to the hill country. He camps between Bethel and Ai. Then he moves on still further towards the Negev. He's still building altars, and he's still moving on further at the end of our passage. Now, we could talk about the geography of the Negev and how at that time it was pasture land, and it had a lot of people living in it, even though later on it was more desert-like. And we could also observe that he's kind of moving closer and closer to Egypt, where he's going to end up by the end of chapter 12. But just for now, observe the main idea here, that Abram has become a journeyer and a camper. It's not that there's a lack of cities where he could live. It's not that there's a lack of infrastructure. It's not that there's a lack of places where he could fit in and be a citizen. It's not that there's a lack of religious shrines or altars that he could kind of say, well, I'm going to worship God in my own way and mean what I mean. No. He kind of stays outside the system, right? And he's camping outside these cities very intentionally, living in tents and always on the move. And this shows that his orientation then is towards the future. He doesn't accept present reality as he sees it because he has something surer than the present-day realities, which is the Word of God that he trusts. He has faith in it. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Again, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, because, Hebrews 11 says, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In fact, Hebrews 11 goes on to say that Abram, this man who could see the future by faith, you might say, because he believed God's promises, he knew what would happen in the future, He said, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So you see, Abraham sees spiritual realities behind the land of Canaan, and he sees future realities after the present day situation in Canaan. He has not only spiritual vision, but also future vision, what we might call eschatological vision. He saw by faith what all this amounted to, an inheritance beyond measure, an inheritance of glory, inheritance being given to him by God. So how could it be anything less than, as the scriptures say, an inheritance of the world in the last analysis, as his offspring become as numerous as the sand by the seashore? And so with this sort of otherworldly and other timely orientation that Abraham has, this man who probably felt like he'd been born in the wrong century, you might say, with this otherworldly, other timely orientation, he builds altars. And that's an important act of testimony. Not just a response to a theophany, but he's saying, I reject Canaanite religion. And I acknowledge God's ownership of this place, and God is the gifter of this place, even though I don't own it yet. And isn't it interesting, even though he's living in tents, he builds permanent stone altars to the Lord. Permanent markers that not only he can return to, but his children can return to, even his distant offspring can return to. So sure is Abram of God's promise. So not only is Abram able to worship in the face of the Canaanite cult, giving testimony that his hope was in a God unknown to them and whose power surpassed the present order of things. But also this shows that God owned the place. You know, when we engage in worship, it's a foreign thing we do, isn't it? You're doing something strange here today. If God weren't telling the truth about the future and about spiritual realities beyond the curtain of clay that you and I can see, if God weren't telling the truth about those things, this is a weird, dumb thing we're doing. It's a waste of time, like a cracked old man camping in tents outside the city wall, building altars, and we got a perfectly good one, you know, everything else can be handled inside the city. This is an otherworldly thing that we do when we gather for worship, when we gather around the metaphorical altar, you might say, when we approach the holy presence of God, when we plant the flag for God's claim on creation and on us, when we confess ourselves to be pilgrims, but God's praise to endure forever, when we gather in the face of a Canaanite-like culture and give our testimony to God. This is a foreign thing. This is a future-looking thing. This is an altogether glorious and worthwhile thing to those who have eyes of faith. One last clarification here as we talk about the pilgrim's life to which God calls us. Sometimes people come to the story of Abraham, and I think they misuse it. They see Abraham stepping out in faith, as the expression goes. And they compare themselves to Abraham because they say, I have a calling from God. I feel led to go here or there to do this or that. This passage and the example that Abraham provides according to the New Testament is not a justification for you to go on quixotic-type quests based on hunches or how you think you might feel led. The calling which this passage is about is a salvation calling. This is not, well, you know, I'm like Abraham because I took a job offer in Toledo. No. The fulfillment of this text and of the pilgrimage to which it calls us in this present life is in Christ. Are you willing to take the realities of this world, the realities that you know, your life, your name, your fortune, and stake it, not on some hunch that you want to call the will of God that's not been revealed anywhere in the Bible. No, what we're talking about is staking your name and your life and your fortune on Christ. Do you believe all the promises of God, which are all about Jesus and all secured in Jesus, are worth following to the point where it reconditions everything around you, reprioritizes it? It can recalculate your route. It can repoint your compass. It can change your life, yes. It can have a very powerful impact. Maybe it'll send you to Toledo, fine. But what we're talking about in Genesis 12 is pilgrimage for Jesus' sake. You believe the things he says. He says he'll put you right with God. He says he'll call you the child of God. He says he'll give you peace. He says that he'll welcome you to glory. There's so much he has to offer you, but you haven't seen yet. So much of it is still promissory. And are you willing to be a pilgrim in this world who lives by faith in the promises of God in Christ? That's the question Genesis 12 and the example of Abraham presents to you. Yes, God calls us to a pilgrim life, but just be careful what you're reading into that. God may do any number of strange things with your life, but the pilgrimage we're talking about isn't from one earthly city to another earthly city. We're talking about a pilgrimage to that heavenly city that is built by God, the inheritance prepared for those who believed him and put their faith in his Son as the one way to get there. God calls us to a response of faith, and God calls us to a pilgrim's life for Jesus' sake. So then, to put it all together, God calls us into a covenant relationship. God calls us by means of saving promises. God calls us to a response of faith, and God calls us to a pilgrim's life. Why would we respond in this way like Abraham did? Well, we would have loyalty to the true and living God and to the relationship that he forges with us. We would put our faith in his promises because we consider him faithful like Abraham did. And we would do this because we see, by the eyes of faith, the superiority of the city God has prepared for us. We're not willing to live for and work for and spend for what this world has to offer. Our confidence is in what Christ has obtained for us. And so we're willing to be believers and pilgrims. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us spiritual pilgrims indeed. Father, we confess that we are often eager to call this world our home and to live by its priorities. Father, deliver us from the short-sightedness, whether it's manifested as greed or as a rat race or however it may be. Father, deliver us from living for the things that perish in this age. Thank you for giving us a surer hope in Christ. Help us, Father, to trust in him and to believe his promises and hasten the day when we will inherit. We pray it in his name. Amen.